Well, we're starting a new series this morning. We're kind of calling it messy. Life is pretty messy, isn't it? I mean, when you start to look at the changes that we experience, you look at people who struggle with health, you look at people who struggle with the loss of loved ones, and just all the complications of relationships. I mean, life gets messy, and how do we maintain hope, and how do we get hope during those times? And we're going to look at the life of David, and David's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, because as I look at his life, he was a great king, and arguably the greatest king in Israel. He was a great follower of Christ, but he also had a lot of failures, and he messed up as well. And we can see in the middle of all of his struggle, he always had this hope, and he put it in his trust in and on God, no matter how successful he got as well. And so I think we can learn a lot from it. The story takes place in about the 11th century. And so when you start to think about how long ago this was, it was a long time ago. And the story that we're going to look at is out of 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You're like, oh, and I don't know what that is. That's in the Old Testament. So before the Psalms, so kind of weed through there, you can find it. One thing that we have to understand is kind of the warfare during their times. And during their times, the warfare was not like it is today. Today, it's kind of sanitized, if you will. What I mean by that is a lot of the warfare that's done is kind of done through planes, it's done through drones, it's done, and the images that we see is usually through a lens. But in the day and age that David grew up, it was hand to hand. It was very intimate. I mean, you were so close to your opponent that they were at the tip of your sword or maybe at the edge of your shield. It was very brutal. It was very bloody. And I know Hollywood kind of glamorizes these battles and all these ancient war scenes and almost romanticizes them. I mean, you look at Braveheart. I mean, if you look at that, it's gruesome, but yet they kind of elevate it to it's a romantic level. You look at maybe Gladiator, which for some crazy reason I like Gladiator, but they take those scenes and they just kind of almost kind of sanitize them to the point where we don't understand what those men and women experience during those battles. And as if you kind of think of this battle that's getting ready to take place, their battles would be very bloody. In fact, they'd be so bloody that you would end the day and you would have to kind of wash the blood off of yourself to find out, did you actually get wounded or was that the blood from somebody else? And then you would go into battle and you were so close to your opponent, you could probably smell if they had garlic on their breath or if they had a drink to kind of summon the courage up to fight. And when you were in battle, if you were usually kind of behind a shield wall, if you will, and then you were fighting with people, and if your partner left you, they left you exposed, and you would certainly die. In fact, most people didn't walk away from these battles; they died on the site. And in fact, that tells us from history that quite often during these battles, the men would fight naked because they understood something. They didn't understand germs, but they understood if clothing got lodged into them from a sword, that they would surely lose an arm, a leg, or maybe even their life. A lot of people that did get wounded would die from infections. And so it was very brutal. It was very gruesome. It was very ugly. Great introduction. You with me so far? So this is kind of the scene of the battles that take place. And I think it's important for us to understand that this was something that people didn't really want to rush into battles. And there's a great fear as well. And so when we jump into 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start right with verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judea." And then verse 2. It says, "Saul and the Israelites assembled, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came to the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall," and some versions would actually tell you that he was 9 feet tall, 9.5 feet tall. So this was a large person, a giant in comparison to everybody else. And so as we kind of get into this, kind of keep in mind, you know, you have the Israelite armies on one hillside, and you have the Philistines on the other side, and there's this valley where the battle would take place down in that area. And Goliath is a man that they're fearing. He's a person, like, if you came into battle, you would dread to see this guy, not just because of his size, because he'd be calm, because he's an experienced warrior. He's experienced, you know, taking the life of other people, and he's still alive. And so people would fear him. And then it goes on, verse 7. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. In other words, it was heavy. It's something that a normal man could not just carry. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels, and just the tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. I mean, just think about that. Take a dumbbell, you know, hold it out and fight with it. Not going to work very well. But this is how big Goliath was and how strong he was, as he's holding this spear. And the spear wasn't designed to throw. It was a spear that was designed to stand behind a shield wall, and he would reach over because of his size, and he would just kill people with it because of the power of it and because of the weight of it. So it had iron point and weighed 600 shekels. And then his shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out, line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul?" In other words, they're every day they're getting up and they're getting in line like they're going to fight, but they don't fight. And he's like going, "Okay, I'm a Philistine. You are servants of Saul." And Saul, who is Saul? Saul is the king. He's actually the first king of Israel. And he's like going, "We're opponents. Let's fight." And so you can kind of see in Saul, he's getting, or not in Saul, but in Goliath, you'll see that he's getting a little bit discouraged, a little bit anxious, like going, "Come on, let's just get this over with, because I'm just going to annihilate you because of my size." And then so he says, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, we will be subject, your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I mean, this is getting very messy right now for the Israelites, because what's at stake is their freedom. If they send a man into battle and he loses, they all become slaves. And not one of them want to stand up and fight this man, because they're afraid of the size of this man and his reputation. So what's at stake is their freedom, their nation. And so not one of them are willing to step out and say, "You know what, I'm not afraid of this guy. I'm not afraid to take him on." And Goliath would come out day after day, and twice a day he would taunt them, and he would want somebody to come out and meet him just to kind of get it over. And if you kind of picture the Israelite troops, they didn't do anything. They were afraid. They were in dismay. Why were they in dismay? Their king, Saul, he wouldn't do anything either. He hid in a tent most of the time. He was terrified. And what happens is the Israelite army, they put their faith and they put their trust in a king, and a human king. And where you place your trust, that's what you depend on. Whatever you place your trust on is where you find your security. And they trusted Saul, because Saul, if you remember, when he got anointed as the first king, he stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was a handsome man. He was a warrior. So they would look to him, one, because he's the king, but also because he's probably one of the bigger men in Israel. And so they're like going, "The king, you've got to take him on." But the king is losing hope. The king is losing despair, because he was trusting in his power and his strength. And all of a sudden, when a challenge that is beyond him comes up before him, he shrinks. And you see the whole army of Israel shrinking as well. And this is where I think our story and their story kind of intersect. Where you put your hope depends on where you're going to end up finding hope from. Where you put your hope depends on how you're going to react to situations. Where you place your hope is where your trust is, and where your trust is where your hope is. So you have the Israelite army putting their trust in a man-king, and you have Saul putting his trust in his abilities to fight, and his abilities to maybe strategically come up with a plan to take on this Philistine army, and they're all losing hope. And that's what happens. When you put your hope in something that is not trustworthy, you put your hope in yourself, what happens is you start to break down, and you start to get disappointed. You know, it happens in families. Quite often, I think parents are almost a victim of their position. What I mean by that is quite often people get very disappointed with their parents, especially children, right? Because a child puts a lot of their hope, a lot of their trust in their parents. And the fact of the matter is parents aren't always dependable. Parents don't always come through, do they? And then so you have this tension within the families when somebody has let you down and there's arguments and you're disappointed and maybe feel like your parents don't love you because they didn't do some of your expectations. But it goes the opposite way too. You know, parents trust their children. They depend on their children. They want their children to be like this. And they might have some expectations. They hear from other people that their children are wonderful. They hear from other people that their children are very respectful. But at home, it's not happening, right? And in fact, if you're a parent, you've had somebody bring a child home before and go, they are so wonderful, they are so kind, they are so respectful. And you're like going, wait, did you bring the right kid home? It happens. So we have, the depending on where we place our hope, it depends on our discouragement level as well, too. Because what we can kind of see with the people of Israel, they're hoping in a king. The whole army expected this guy to rise up. But they had forgotten something. God never wanted Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king. And if you want to take your Bibles and jump back with me for just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is how they got a king. The people, they were very dissatisfied in the leadership that was going on. And all throughout God trying to make them into a nation, he told them, he says, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and I want you to live by these decrees and these laws. And then he established judges to kind of carry out some of those, and the priests would carry out some of the decrees and the laws. And he was always to be the one that they were to look to and to trust. And he says, I want to be your God. But they were always kind of drifting away from him, just like you and I. We drift away all the time, don't we? Because we take our sights off of God and we put it on ourselves or we put it on another person. But this whole nation, all of a sudden they were kind of rebelling. And Samuel is the prophet and he was kind of the go-to person. He was a guy that was walking faithful with God. And the people come to him and it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judge for Israel. And so basically he knew his years were short. He knew that he needed to pass on the torch to somebody, so he sets his children up. But his sons, in verse 3, but his sons do not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. In other words, whoever had money, they could be bought. If you had money, you could win the case. And then it goes on in verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So you have all the people, all of a sudden they're going, we don't want God anymore to be our king. We want to be like the rest of the nations. We want a human king, somebody that can be on the throne. Because when we start to look around, we look at Egypt, and they had a pharaoh, and they were powerful, and they were mighty. We looked at the Philistines, you know, they had a king, and we're looking around, looking about what everybody else has, and they have a human king on a throne, and they seem to be powerful and mighty. And, you know, we don't really want God anymore to be our king. We want a human, and we want to put our trust in that human king. And Samuel tells us that his heart was really broke. You can kind of see it. Because he trusted God and he believed in God. And he knew that Israel was established for a purpose. The reason that God even set them up was so that all other nations would kind of look at their nations. Because he set them up as a theocracy, meaning that there's one true God. And he is in charge of their nation. And he set them up and gave them a land of their own. And he wanted people to look at Israel and go, who is your God? Who is your God that has delivered you in battle after battle? Who is your God that has provided the food for you? Who is the God that has given you plenty of children? Who is your God that protects your borders? And he wanted people to see who he was. And he wanted the Israelites to be those type of people. And that was their purpose, was to bring glory to God. And I think that's where the church kind of gets sidetracked sometimes. We forget our purpose is to bring glory to God. That's why he established us. That's why he established Israel. And they forgot that. And they said, we want a king. And Samuel was heartbroken. In fact, he was upset. You can kind of see. He says, but when they said this in verse 6, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel. So he prayed to God. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And so you have this moment where God is going, Samuel, it's okay. They're not rejecting you. They're not turning away. You didn't do anything wrong. You've led them well. You've led them in my decrees, and you've lived a godly life. And it's not because of you. It's because of them. It's because of their hearts. Their hearts are focused on worldly things. Their hearts are focused on what they can achieve and what they can accomplish. Their wisdom, their might, and their power. Their hearts aren't focused on me. It's okay. It's not your fault. And then God says this in verse 8. He says, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So God goes, this is not new. This is what the people do. I bring miracle after miracle. I deliver them, and I show them how powerful I am, how mighty I am. I give them their land, and they constantly rebel. They constantly kind of turn away from me. And what you know what this is? Is what happens is when we see success, we do the same thing. They were seeing success. They were seeing things going maybe well. And all of a sudden we start to depend on us. And they're depending on themselves. And as they depend on themselves, they lose their trust in God. And that's a dangerous place to be. So they're going, give us a king. And God says to him in verse 9, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. And let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And if you read the rest of that, you'll see that God kind of gives them a warning, going, I don't think you want to do this. I don't think you want to exchange a king for the king. The human king, you know what he's going to do? He's going to tax you. He's going to take your prime property. He's going to take your sons and he's going to make them part of his army. He's going to take your daughters and they're going to become servants. And he's going to make up the laws, and he's just not going to be for you, like I am. But the elders are like going, we want a king. And so they got a king. And they got this king, Saul. And Saul, we kind of see, is a king in this battle scene where he's afraid, and he's a fearful man because of another man, because he's forgot something. His trust was supposed to be in God. Then all of a sudden we see this young man arrive, about 15 years old. He's a young shepherd boy, but he has something set inside of him that is so incredible. And it's something that I love to read about David. David had a focus on God. He trusted in God and God alone. He loved God's word and he loved God's law. He wasn't going to be a king like they had right now. He wasn't going to be like other kings. He was going to be a king that would say, God's law is from him. And we're going to obey that law. And when we look at David's life, we're going to see that he didn't just say, okay, I messed up, so I'm going to write a new law. He let God's law come crashing down on his life and bring conviction and repentance. Somehow David was able to, in all of his popularity, all of his fame, all of his power, and all of his victories, he was able to walk humbly before God and maintain his relationship with God. Did he mess up? You betcha he did. Did he do things that were questionable? You betcha he did. But he always came back to God. And I think this is what's so incredible about the story and finding hope in the middle of messy lives. So you have David coming onto the scene, and we'll go back to the story that we just left. It says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed, and they were terrified. They're dismayed and terrified. Just picture that. They're afraid to go to war because they're going to lose their lives. They're afraid they're going to be annihilated. They're afraid they're going to become slaves. And they don't look up to God. But this 15-year-old boy, who can't even get a driver's permit, goes to the battle scene, brings food to his brothers, and he hears Goliath. And he sees the troops of Israel, and he sees the king of Israel. And you can just see in his heart is going, I'm placing my hope in God. Because when I place my hope in God, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to depend on Him. And when I depend on Him, God does the impossible. And David comes on the scene, and instead of being afraid and dismayed like the rest of these trained warriors and this trained king, he is actually angry at these words. He's actually very upset and starts to ask questions. I mean, I just love it that 15, he's asking these questions, and these questions have a lot of meaning, and he's kind of like talking to warriors, and he has this first question. He says, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" I mean, can you imagine the warriors going, "What do you mean? What are we going to get if we go up against him? Nobody's going to go up against this guy. Nobody stepped up so far. Our king, he's nowhere to be seen." And then all of a sudden he says, "Who's going to remove this disgrace from Israel?" And they're probably going, "You know, we never thought of it like that, that he's a disgrace. Why is he a disgrace?" Because he's mocking the Lord's people. And the Philistines are trying to come in and take the land that the Lord gave them. And David's like going, "They're mocking God." And so David is like going, "Who's going to do something about it?" And then he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And I mean, again, he's saying this to these military men, and they're like going, "I don't think I've ever seen it like this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And what it means by that is he's a person who's outside the covenant of God. He's a person that's outside the protection of God. And he's going, "Who is he? He's nobody. He's so what his size? I don't care about his size, but he's mocking the Lord's army, the army of the living God. And isn't somebody going to do something about this?" And then 15-year-old boy is like going, "I'm going to do something about this because I trust in God and I delight in his word and I know that he's going to come through for me." And then Saul gets word. He gets word that somebody's going to take on this Goliath and has got someone the courage to take the battle on. And then all of a sudden, this little 15-year-old walks into the room, and that's where we pick up the next picture in verse 33. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy." And he has been fighting man from his youth. In other words, David, you're not a warrior. David, you may know sheep, but you don't know how to fight in a war. You've never been behind a shield wall. You've never taken the life of another person. Come on, David, you don't have enough strength. And then he goes on, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it.'" In other words, other shepherds, they would just let the sheep go. And they would have protected the other ones, but not him. "He went after the sheep to bring the sheep back. I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because I'm a great warrior, because I have a plan, because I'm strong." No, he's a little boy. I love what he says. He says, "This Philistine will be like one of them because he has defiled the armies of the living God. And because the Lord who delivers, the Lord is on my side. I trust in him," is what David's saying. "I trust that he's going to show up. He's going to deliver me. He's going to protect me. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." I mean, this is what I love about David. He is absolutely laser focused and is not confused about who God is. He knows that God is trustworthy. He knows that God can be trusted. And when he trusts in God, his confidence soars. And when he trusts in God, God shows up. And when there's a situation that there's a situation to be afraid of, he should be afraid. There's a warrior there, a great warrior, 9.5 foot tall guy with this huge spear who's been just slaying people. He should be afraid. But here's what it does. When you trust God, you know that God is going to show up in the middle of it all. You don't know how, you don't know what God is going to do, and when life doesn't make sense and you're afraid, David still goes forward and says, God is with me, I'm confident of that. My hope is in him. My hope is not in a shield, it's not in a spear, it's not in this army of Israel, it's not in King Saul. My hope and my trust is in God. And he stands up. And I can just imagine King Saul going, I don't know about this, but there's something about this guy. And David goes into battle. David becomes a great king. I mean, just picture this. You have a little 15-year-old boy going to the king that should be going out into battle, going, pick me. Choose me. Let me go. In the name of the Lord my God, I trust that he's going to deliver me. Pick me. He wasn't afraid because he knew God was going to show up. He knew that God is going to protect his name. And so Saul sends him out into it. But what I think is interesting about the Bible is you kind of get these moments where you get a glimpse of David's real heart. And you can really see where he puts his confidence. And he never loses that. And I think this is a lesson that we need to kind of receive from David. Is that when David goes into his king and leading as a king, he never loses sight of who his hope is and who his trust is in. That's always in perspective. He never once takes confidence in his own power, his own authority, his own might. It's always in God. And this is a psalm that kind of reveals his heart, which I think is an incredible psalm. In Psalm 25, verse 2, it says, in you I trust, O my God. In you, Lord, I'm placing my trust in you. I'm putting it. I'm choosing to trust you even though I'm afraid. Even though the situation is bigger than me, I'm choosing to trust you, God. It's your ability, not my ability. You're the king. I'm not the king. And then you have this. The next verse says, in you I trust, O God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. And then he writes something that kings don't normally write. And this is where you can really see his heart. And this is very unusual because David goes, show me. Or teach me. Show me your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. And remember, he's a king. Most kings would like go, I got all the wisdom. I can write all the laws I want. I can do whatever I want. And here's David going, God, I need you. I need you to teach me your paths. Teach me your ways. Guide me in your truth. And teach me, for you are my God. And my hope is in you all day long. I love that verse. My hope is in you all day long. Yes, in this life, we experience a lot of difficulties. Yes, there's a lot of struggles. There's relationship struggles. There's sickness. You start naming them, and they're all over. But David, in the middle of it, says, God, I trust you. Teach me in your ways and on your path. And in you, all the day long, I'm going to keep hoping on. And he never loses sight of that. So this 15-year-old boy goes into battle. Goliath sees him coming at him, starts to laugh. Starts to kind of ridicule him and mock him. It tells us in verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine was with his shield bearer in front of him. Kept coming closer to David. He looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I mean, just picture this image of this shepherd boy. He doesn't have any armor. All he has is a sling and some stones. And he's walking in this valley to meet a 9.5 foot giant who is a great warrior, who has armor all over the place. And this guy is shouting at him and screaming at him. I mean, he has everything to fear. But David, he is not afraid. Because he trusts God. His hope is in God. And then it tells us what the Philistine says. It says, "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." This is a 15-year-old boy talking. See where his heart is? Focused on God. Laser focused on, I can trust in him. And he goes, "This day, the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down, cut off your head. Today, I will give you the carcass of the Philistine, carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So you have this moment where David's just going, you know what this battle's about? This battle isn't about Israel and Philistine. This battle is about the Lord. This battle is about the whole world seeing that he is a God who delivers, a God who saves, a God who is there in troubled times. He's a God that's walking, he's a God that's moving and empowering people. And when people hear that story, they're going to go, their God is the real true God, who is powerful, who is mighty to save. And maybe you're in a battle right now. You're overwhelmed to the point where you just feel like you're throwing in the towel and you don't even know where God is. Remember, the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. It's taking that thing that you're fighting with, that thing that you're getting down with, and saying, God, it's all yours. I'm trusting for victory. And when I receive victory, I am going to rejoice and I'm going to let the world know what kind of God you are. Because when I get that victory, what happens? The world sees. So the world is going to see that this battle between David and Goliath. And they're going to hear about it. And they're going to know that there is only one true God. And what happens? Most of you know what happens. David takes his sling, throws a little teeny stone, hits the giant, kills him instantly. David goes in, kind of gruesome, cuts his head off, wins. All the Philistines' army is trembling in fear because their hope is in all these little gods, not the God. And they start to run. And then all of Israel's army joins in. There's a slaughter. They get plunder and they get wealthy from this. But the whole thing of the story is that this is about God, a God that you can trust, a God that you can hope in the middle of all the messiness. And that's why I love that psalm. And I just want to kind of leave you with this in your mind. And I'm going to sandwich kind of Psalm 25, verse 1 and verse 5. And it says, "In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust, my hope is in you all the day long." I mean, could you imagine getting up every single morning and that's what you're saying? You are my God. I put all my trust in you. All my hope is going to come from you. All the day long. Imagine how that would change us. One, when we're going through the battles, but also when we have successes. When you have your business and all of a sudden you come up with this idea and everybody's like going, oh man, they're just brilliant. Instead of you going basking in all your success, that you just go, this is from God. It wasn't from me. When you have maybe some academic success when you get into college, and people are going, oh, look how smart they are. No, this is from God. God did this, and I'm going to put my trust and my hope in him all the day long. It changes our hearts, and people get to see who God is. This week was a very unusual week for me. I spent time with two people that were getting close to pass away. So time praying with somebody who lost a friend to suicide. I spent time kind of intimately with Mrs. Datema and seeing her health fading. And if you know Mrs. Datema, she is a person who has put her faith and trust in the Lord all the days of her life. Maybe you don't know her, but she played the organ for 75 years in church. And when I saw her frail body there, and I saw Mr. Datema there, and I've learned their story over this last year because he went through health things and almost lost his life this last year. And then they told me about they lost a child. And then they told me how they lost a grandson. And you could just see the hurt. But yet, they trust in the Lord. They are dependent on the Lord to bring them hope, to bring them salvation, to bring them encouragement, and just to sustain them in each moment. And let me just tell you, when you see somebody who really puts their trust in the Lord, all of a sudden you are lifted up and you are excited about God. And all of a sudden you start to evaluate, going, what is my trust in? Am I trusting in this worldly stuff? Am I trusting in a person? Am I trusting in all my success and my careers and choices? Or am I trusting in the Lord? Because I can tell you, seeing Mrs. Datema, it broke my heart to see somebody that you love like that. But yet there's great joy because she's going, God is going to see this through. And it's in God's will and plan. You know what she has? Peace that is unexplainable, that only comes from God, because her trust is in the Lord all of the day long. What do you trust in? Do you trust in God? Have you placed it completely in Him where you're saying, this doesn't make sense? Everything that's going on in my life, I have no clue how to settle or even take care of. But I trust. I trust in You, O Lord. For You are going to battle. We have a great God. Who do you trust in? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a great God. We thank You for the deep, deep love that You have for us, that You move into our lives and You bring hope, and You bring life, and You bring restoration, and You bring peace in the middle of our struggles. Lord, we just celebrate that deep love that You have for us. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.